going chapter by chapter through the New Testament epistle of 1 Timothy, and we have taken a break from our Timothy study as Christmas drew near, because Christmas time is really always kind of a good time to reflect and remember the incarnation and the birth of the Lord. So we've kind of focused on that for the past couple of Sundays. Now with the new year upon us, maybe you're similar to me in that when every time the new year rolls around, I find myself not only thinking about the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ, because New Year's reminds us that time is marching on, and things are not always going to be as they are now. That, you know, as many prophecies as there were about Christ's first coming, there were more prophecies that he's going to come again. So we have that sure, what the Bible calls our blessed hope of Christ's return. So for this week and next week, we're just going to talk briefly about the second coming of Christ, and because it's something that builds such wonderful anticipation in God's people to know that just as Jesus ascended visibly to heaven, as you read about in the book of Acts, he's going to return visibly one day to take us to be where he is. That's not fairy tale. That's not neighborhood of make-believe stuff. That's reality, and that is our blessed hope. So we're just going to reflect on that for a little bit. Today, I don't want to alarm you, but we're going to go through the entire book of Revelation today, but we're going to do it at breakneck speed. We're going to just like do a quick flyby, okay? So we're not going to be here long, but because Revelation can be kind of an intimidating book, you know, it's a lot of imagery and a lot of things that seem kind of hard to understand. But maybe we can deconstruct it a little bit and make it not so intimidating, because we're given the scriptures, all of the scriptures, because it's useful for teaching and correcting and encouraging. And especially Revelation, which says of itself that blessed is he who reads and takes to heart what's written in this book. That's what Revelation says about itself. So God didn't give us Revelation to intimidate or confuse us. He gave it to us to instruct us and to bless us. So we're going to take a look at Revelation today real briefly. You know, I'm always kind of on the lookout for good family-friendly movies. And a couple of my family's favorites are the National Treasure franchise, you know. And I just read, actually, that they are beginning filming of National Treasure 3, so I hope that's true. But, you know, you saw previews already? Really? National Treasure 3? Yes. So the plot lines are well-woven and well-written, and Nicolas Cage is almost tolerable in this. And, you know, it's kind of one of those action movies where the objectionable elements are really minimal. So I love the movies. Both films and probably the next one, they revolve around a search for a priceless treasure. And the maps that lead to the treasure are fraught with all of these puzzles and challenges. And the treasure hunters are so motivated to find the treasure that they're willing to work out the puzzles. They're willing to look hard and to try and gain understanding of what the maps are saying. Their determination drives them on. There's many points in the plot where they want to give up, but their determination to find that treasure drives them on, because they know that the treasure exists. Well, I point that out because the book of Revelation itself is a treasure. There's great, great value in the book of Revelation. Like I mentioned, the very opening verses says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I mean, all of Scripture, this is true of all of Scripture, but this is the only book that makes that specific claim. Blessed is the one who reads it. Blessed is the one who takes it to heart. Many Christians, however, regard Revelation as one of, if not the most confusing books of the Bible. But it's full of treasure. If you want to find that treasure, you have to want it. You know, like in the plot of the movie I mentioned, you really have to want that treasure to find it. All right? And that's really true of all Scripture. You got to want it to find it. I remember Christmas, probably, what is this, 2014? I think it was 19 years ago. Christmas 1995, I got the computer game Myst. Anybody remember Myst? All right. one of the first immersive interactive computer games. And I plugged that thing in to my father-in-law's Power Mac, and I'm like, what the heck? There's no rocket ships to shoot down. There's nothing to jump over. What is the objective of this? I couldn't figure out what the objective was. There was just this weird-looking island, and you could just kind of explore around, and it's like, what is the objective of this game? Then I realized, okay, I'm going to have to figure out what the objective is before I get any enjoyment out of this game. To play Myst, you had to really want to play Myst. You had to look around a lot. You had to look deep and use your mind, all right? The same is true with Scripture, especially Revelation, all right? The necessary ingredient to biblical understanding is desire. If you want understanding of the Scriptures, if you want it, God will give it to you. But if the attitude that we approach Scripture with is something like, if it's not easy, I don't really care. You know, if it's not simple, you know, if I can't grasp it in one or two sentences, it doesn't really mean all that much. Right? That can't be our attitude approaching Scripture. Don't be intimidated by books like Revelation. Desire the treasure that it contains. Now, you know that when you put a prefix next to the suffix ology, it means the study of. Now, there are a lot of ologies in Revelation. There really are. All right, there's eschatology. Eschatos means last things, study of last things. There's a lot of eschatology in Revelation. There's a lot of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, ecclesia is the Greek word for church. There's a lot of understanding of the church in Revelation. There's a lot of, I don't know what else to call it, but there's a lot of real-life ology in Revelation too. There's a lot of practical understanding and application that we can glean from it. But the most prominent ology in Revelation is Christology. Christology. Christ features the most prominently in this book. And as we study Revelation, as we study any part of Scripture, we always need to keep before us the understanding that Scripture's ultimate goal, the heart of Scripture, is Christ. And especially Revelation, this Revelation reveals the heart desire of Jesus. The book of Revelation reveals the moment that Christ is waiting for. I don't know if it's theologically accurate to talk about Jesus waiting for something because he dwells outside of time, but we do know that everything Jesus did, all of his work, his atonement on the cross, his ministry, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, all of that, the results of it culminate in the book of Revelation. All right, so Jesus is at the heart of Revelation. Christology is the focus of the book. So again, we're going to do a quick overview of the book of Revelation today, a flyby to just give us a basic understanding. Now, one of the reasons Revelation can be so hard to understand is that when I first read Revelation, I was reading it like it was a straight chronology, that it was supposed to be things that happened in a linear fashion, and it didn't make sense when I read it like that. All right. The thing is, that's not how Revelation is laid out. It's not laid out as a strict chronology. Now, there's some sequential stuff to it. There's a storyline, but it takes breaks. It refocuses at certain points, and it's really a lot like, I got to thinking about it a number of years ago, and it's a lot like Monday Night Football. It really is. I mean, if you were a football fan, say, in the 1930s, and you were somehow time transported to 2014, and you watched Monday Night Football on a big screen TV, what would you think? I mean, it'd be like you'd be watching it, and it's like, hold it. They're running that same play again. They're running that same play a second time. Hey, they're running it a third time. Everyone's moving so slow. What's going on here? You wouldn't understand the sequence of the game because you wouldn't be familiar with the technology of instant replays and slow-mos. And what the heck are they drawing little yellow circles around everybody for? What's going on here? You wouldn't understand that you're not watching the game in a strictly chronological fashion. You get what I'm saying? And when we try to read Revelation like it's, you know, this happens and this happens and this and this and this, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It gets really confusing. But when we understand that there are different focuses, and just like in a football game, there's instant replays, there's halftime pauses, there's retrospective where they'll go back and look at another game and earlier in the season or something, and there's all these cutaway things, you understand the flow of the game much better. You understand the flow of revelation much better when we just simply accept that it's not strictly chronological. And I'm going to suggest that there are four different contexts that occur throughout Revelation. All right, four different contexts, and when we can kind of identify what context is going on at what particular point, the book makes a little more sense. Four different contexts that we can see. First one would be sequential. That's where there is a linear storyline going on, and there's parts of Revelation that are written in a linear, sequential way. There are retrospective sections where for a moment we take a pause and we look back at something that happened at a different time, like a replay. There are instructive portions of Revelation. There are moments when the Holy Spirit, through the scriptural author, says, this is a teaching moment. I'm going to teach you something here. The storyline stops and we're taught something. Okay? And there are also just simple pauses in the narrative where the action stops and everyone waits. You know, for me, I thought of the Super Bowl, was it 2013 in New Orleans when the lights went out? You remember that? When the whole stadium went black and we're all just kind of, everyone in the stadium and everyone in TV land, we're just sitting there for 20 minutes just waiting, kind of looking around, waiting. There are moments like that in Revelation where everything just seems to pause. You know, it just seems to stop. So let's do our flyby looking at, I'm running out of battery power. It's because I'm not plugged in. Okay, don't think I'm sacrilegious, but I'm going to unplug the Christmas tree lights. There we go. Okay, we're good. So we're going to do a quick flyby of Revelation, recognizing that there are these different contexts happening, all right? It's written by the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist. All right, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' apostles, he was the only apostle that there's not as much knowledge about his fate. It's thought that the other 11 apostles, there's pretty strong historical tradition that they all were killed for their faith. They were all martyred. There's not as much certainty about what happened to John. History doesn't record how he died. But we do know that he suffered greatly for his faith. And as an elderly man, he was exiled to a remote island called Patmos when the Spirit of God moved upon him and he wrote Revelation. And in chapter 1, what we see, the focus of chapter 1 is Christ is unveiled. Let me just read a couple of verses. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. Says this, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. We'll stop there. What John is seeing is a physical, visible representation of the Son of God. He's seeing the glorified Christ. And what a mind-blowing experience that would have been to see Jesus. We know that a few individuals throughout the Scriptures got the same kind of privilege. They got to see either a glimpse into the heavenly throne room or they got to see Jesus in his glorified state. And I've often wished that I could experience something like that. Have you? You ever wish that you could just see something of heavenly glory visibly? That you would just be able to see the hand of God, write something in the sky, or you'd be able to talk to Jesus face to face? I think, man, what a What a privilege that would be. How unique that would be. And yet I do remember something that Jesus said to one of his disciples. What Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, 29, he said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That somehow there is a blessedness for the majority, the rest of us, who have never had that kind of experience where we get to visibly see deity. That there is a blessedness there that is greater than actually seeing him. Because we have to know him, we have to relate to him by faith. And faith, we know, is what pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. All right. But nonetheless, visible or invisible, the person of Christ is incredible. And the book of Revelation bears witness to the person of Christ. The person of Christ. That's something that we need to ponder and camp out on. The fact that the focus of our faith is a person. And the goal of witnessing is to point to a person. The person of Jesus. How many are intimidated by the prospect of one-on-one verbal witnessing? Going out and witnessing to people. Most of us are intimidated by that. That's kind of scary to go out and you know, with the intent of talking to strangers or even more terrifying, like talking to family members about Christ. And yet, you find that it's not nearly so scary a proposition when you remember you're just telling people about someone you know. You're just telling them about someone that you've come into relationship with. You know, you stop thinking about, okay, what's the order of the four spiritual laws? What is the Roman road? I can't remember the right thing to say. I hope I don't say it wrong. When you remember it's a person you're talking about, all that intimidation kind of melts away because it's a person I'm enthralled with. I'm enthralled with the person of Jesus Christ, and I want to tell people about him. And I may not, my words may not be as eloquent as I'd hope them to be. I might get a few scripture references wrong, but I'm not trying to give a perfect recitation. I'm trying to just share a person. You know, 30 years ago, Debbie, was it 30 years ago we were dating? We weren't married yet. It was when we were dating, when I first started dating my wife, 31 years ago, I was so enthralled with the person of Debbie Edmondson. And I just wanted to tell people about Debbie Edmondson. I would tell people about anyone who wanted to listen. I told them about Debbie Edmondson because I was really taken with her. And there was no fear of like, oh gosh, I hope I get it right, you know, tell them about my girlfriend, you know. There's none of that because it was the person I was absorbed with. And so it is when we witness. We need to focus on not so much the encounter and doing it perfect, as we just need to continually focus on cultivating that relationship with the real person of Christ and knowing him and sharing him as a real person. It's not a religion that we're following. It's not a tradition or a certain church that we're trying to sell people on. We're just trying to tell them about somebody real, somebody who has made all the difference in our lives. Because the goal of witnessing is to point to a person. Here in Revelation 1, the person of Christ is revealed. Now, before anything about future events is revealed, the Lord Jesus gives John 7 specific messages for 7 specific churches. Churches that were in one part of the world, in Asia Minor. 7 different churches. The churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The way I remember, for me, it's easy to remember the 7 churches, or at least the first letter of the 7 churches, by just remembering the acronym ESP, TSP, L. ESP, TSP, L. Okay, and if you can remember the names of the churches, you got them down. But all of these were different church fellowships in the area of the world that's now Turkey. And for 2 chapters, the Lord Jesus gives specific messages to each of these 7 churches. So if we're going to categorize what context chapters 2 and 3, we're going to say that this chapters 2 and 3 are instructive. All right? They're instructive, and they contain a list of church challenges. There's not a storyline here. There's instruction given here. There are theories about these 7 churches and what the fact that they're listed in Revelation, what it means. I believe that God chose these 7 churches because they represented the best sampling or the best cross-section of churches and church challenges throughout the ages. Because when you start reading through the instructions to the seven churches, you're probably going to read things that remind you, like, hey, we deal with that at Orchard, or we deal with that at my church. When you read about an issue, something the Lord is pleased with, or something that the Lord is not pleased with, it's like, huh, I've been a part of churches where that's a problem. You know, the Lord said to the church of Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm. He says, you're not hot, you're not cold. You think you're rich, but you're really poor. You're lukewarm. You need to strengthen what remains. It's like, I've been a part of church environments that are like that are lukewarm. He talks to the church of Smyrna, and he praises them. He says, you think you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're suffering. I know you're small and you feel weak, but you're strong. He praises this little tiny church of Smyrna. I often think of Orchard like Smyrna. You know, I think we look a lot like Smyrna. But those seven churches, I believe the Lord included in this revelation of Jesus Christ, because every church throughout the church age has the same kind of challenges that these seven churches face. And we can gain a lot of instruction by reading this part of Revelation as instructive for the church. You know, one of the things I shared about my father at his memorial yesterday was, as strong as a Christian as he was, there were long periods in his life where he was not involved in a local church. And it was because it would be real hard for him if he found something or came across or heard something in a church taught that he didn't agree with. If he disagreed with something that was taught, he found it really hard to stay at that church. And so there were long periods of time where he was looking for the church that believed everything just like he did. And consequently, there were periods of years where he wasn't plugged into a local church. And he expressed to me numerous times in his later life that he regretted that, you know. And he warned me against, I think my battery's dying, Kevin. Is it? No? Oh, well. Anyway, he warned me against trying to find the perfect church because it didn't exist. He was fond of saying, you know, if I found the perfect church, I wouldn't go there because I'd probably ruin it, you know. But the thing is, there's challenges in every church. And there's challenges in every church because the church is full of flesh. That's what the church is full of. The church is full of people. And the health of a church is not measured by the absence of problems, but in how problems are worked through. So in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven specific letters intended for seven specific churches that are instructive for us because they list a whole host of church challenges. All right, now after chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches, then John's vision is opened and he's given this wonderful glimpse into the throne room of heaven. All right? And that carries on through the fourth chapter. So we're going to say chapter 4 is sequential because now John starts seeing things happening in a sequential manner. And what chapter 4 describes is what we could call the universal monarchy. In fact, listen to this. In chapter 4, verse 1, this is what John sees. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. All right. So the fact that John has said, here's what must take place after this. We're given kind of a reference to time, to things happening. So we know that now we're talking about sequence of chronology here. And the first thing he sees is God's throne room in heaven, the seat of universal government. And what he sees as the seat of universal government is a monarchy. He sees a throne. John didn't see a democracy. He didn't see a congressional hall. He saw a monarchy. A king. Now, I think that the American form of government is the best existing form of earthly government. I think the American democracy is by far the best form of earthly government. I think it's superior to an earthly monarchy because democracy discourages worship of kings and thrones, and rightly so. Okay? But for those of us who have been raised in a democracy, it does put us at a disadvantage in understanding certain heavenly things. Things like the fact that God is a king. We didn't elect him. We didn't appoint him. God is a king, not a president. God is a sovereign. We don't understand what it's like to be under a king because our leaders are public servants, or at least they should be. Our leaders are public servants. But Christ is our sovereign, not our servant. And we need to shift our thinking in relating to him because oftentimes, you know, I've found myself in my heart, it's like I'm trying to vote Christ down when he's doing something I don't agree with. It's like, hold on, don't I get a vote here? No, you don't. You know, I'm sovereign. Christianity is very difficult when you treat it like a democracy, when you try to argue your point with God. He is our king, and as such, he is to be obeyed unconditionally. And you find your strength and your peace and your joy increases so much more when you just accept the sovereign leadership of God over your life, when you obey him, even when you don't understand, even when you're not clear about why your path has taken this particular turn, when you just obey him, because he's your king. Not only that, he's your loving, perfect father, and he's going before you. Christ is our sovereign, not our servant. Chapter 5 continues in this sequential form. Chapter 5 tells us about the new contract for planet Earth. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel who proclaimed in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." All right, we'll stop there. So it says, God who sits on the throne is holding a scroll with seven seals on the outside. Probably looks something like that. Seven wax seals. Now, I think in order to understand what's going on here, the transaction that's taking place, we kind of need to paint history in very, very broad strokes. God, we know, owns all of creation. He made everything we see, the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him. But Satan has a degree of control over the earth for a limited time. God has conceded control to Satan. Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world. And it has something to do with the fact that man rejected the first way that God had offered. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, where man chose to believe Satan's word over God's word. They chose to disobey, and so occupancy of planet Earth and a degree of control reverted to Satan for a time. It's not like he overpowered God or is doing something that God can't control. God conceded this control to Satan for a limited time because of man's sin. It's like Satan has a partial lease on planet Earth. He's like the renter you really want to get rid of, all right? But he's here for a time. God's going to honor the lease. Well, this seven-sealed document, it's what it is. It's like the new contract for planet Earth. It's the new title under which Christ will assume his rightful role as king over the entire earth and all the governments. Man, that what hope that gives us. The more frustrated we get with the systems of man and the governments of man, you know, to know that in reality, one day Christ is going to reassume his role as king over all the earth, and all the systems of man will pass away. Well, the seven seals on the outside of this title document represent conditions that have to be met before the document is open and put into effect. All right? It's like conditions that have to be met before the document. And that's why John was so upset when no one worthy was found who could open it. It's like if that document couldn't be opened, then things are going to stay like this forever. The earth is going to stay under the curse. And Christ is never going to come again and reassume his rightful place. That's why John was so upset. But who was worthy to open the scroll? The Lamb of God. So, The seals represent conditions that have to be in place before Christ returns. Now, when you become serious about studying end time things, and end time study is really, it's really one of the more in-depth subjects of the Bible because there's so much about last things. All through the Scriptures, there's information and understanding, and there's so much information, you have to be willing to kind of compare Scripture with Scripture and see what consistencies do you see. And you see that things earlier in the Bible shed light on things that happened later in the Bible and so forth. What happens here and the conditions connected with the seven seals, they correspond with a couple of key passages of Scripture. One of those passages is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 has a lot of corresponding information with Revelation, as does Matthew 24. Matthew 24, you remember, that's what we call the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples ask Jesus what's the sign of his coming going to be, and Jesus gives this whole long discourse of things that are going to go down before he returns. And so Revelation makes a lot more sense when you kind of pick apart Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24. Right now, we don't have time to go into it, but my personal belief is that many of the events associated with the seven seals take place before what we know of as Armageddon, the final battle, and the millennial reign of Christ. That's the period of time described later in Revelation, the thousand-year period where Christ is physically present and reigning over the earth. I believe these seven seals and the events associated with them happen before that. All right. You might be familiar. How many are familiar with the term the seven-year tribulation? Anybody heard that? If you've watched or read any of the Left Behind series of books, you might be familiar with that term, the seven-year tribulation. A more accurate term, because it's the term the Bible uses, is the term the Great Tribulation. Bible never speaks of the seven-year tribulation. It speaks about a seven-year period. It speaks about tribulation, but you don't see the phrase the seven-year tribulation. So it's a little more helpful to consider the term the Great Tribulation, because when you study it out, you'll see clearly that the Great Tribulation is a lot shorter than 7 years, all right? The word tribulation is the Greek word philipsis. It simply means pressure. It's the kind of pressure that you apply to something to break it. In fact, I asked one of our chickens for a sermon illustration this morning, and so she laid me an egg. And you probably know that you can put great pressure on an egg. I'm pushing really, really hard right now, and it's not breaking. I'm pushing as hard as I can right now, and it's not breaking. Now, if I had to turn it this way and to push, what would happen? Boom. Yeah, exactly. Omelet time. My point is, Jesus said in John 16:33, we're in tribulation right now. We're not in the Great Tribulation, but Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And it's the word philipsis. In this world, Jesus, you're going to have pressure, the kind of pressure that feels like it could crush you. All right? How do we withstand that? How do we deal with the pressures of life? Now, granted, we live in a culture where none of us are in chains because of our beliefs. None of us feel the sting of the lash because we're followers of Christ. But nonetheless, life is filled with all kinds of different pressures, isn't it? Just the pressure of trying to live an effective life, trying to provide for yourself and be a faithful employer, or be a faithful spouse or a parent, or be a faithful friend, and dealing with illness and dealing with financial challenges. There's a lot of pressure in life. But how is it that the egg doesn't get crushed between the pressure? It has to be lined up. It has to be aligned, doesn't it? And it's the life application is the key to withstanding pressure for us is proper life alignment. When our life alignment is lined up right, when our priorities are the kingdom of God first, God stuff first, everything else will fall into place under that. That's correct life alignment. Your life is lined up just the way it needs to be, and you can withstand the pressure when there's proper life alignment. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Well, got to motor on here. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 in Revelation is a pause. Things pause in chapter 7, all right? What happens in this chapter, it explains that the old covenant is extended and the new covenant is completed. The old covenant is extended. The new covenant is completed. Now, who primarily did the old covenant cover? Who was it made for? Israel. Exactly. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was made for the nation. It's promises that God made bilaterally, meaning God says, I will be your people, or you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I'll bless you if you obey me, I will curse you if you disobey me. But ultimately, God said unilaterally, God made promises saying, I will save you and restore you. Okay, that's the old covenant. All right. And in chapter 7, we see that old covenant extended, but we also see the new covenant, which applies to who? The church, right, which includes both Gentiles, Jews, every nation, every people on the earth. We see the new covenant in chapter 7 completed. This chapter is like, it's like a short parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seals. You see in chapter 5, you see seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 opened. And then it pauses for this whole chapter. And it talks about two different things. Listen to verse 1, chapter 7. It says, after this, is after the sixth seal is opened, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing. Then I saw another angel coming up out of the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Then it goes on to identify 12,000 from each of the specific tribes. Okay, jump down to verse 9. Listen to what John sees. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We'll stop there. There are a lot of different views about who these groups of people represent. All right? And I want you to know that what I'm suggesting are simply suggestions. They're my views, and you may hold a different view, and we can still be in fellowship. But I really believe that the first group are ethnic Jews. I think it's 144,000 literal ethnic Jews. You read it at face value, and the fact that he goes to the pains to tell us from which tribe means that these are Jews. And they're where in John's vision? Where are they? In heaven or on the earth? They're on the earth. They're on the earth. Okay. The second group, the ones in white robes, the group that it says it's so big, no one could even number them. And they're from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people. Where are they?
They're in heaven before the throne. All right? And they have come out of the megathlipsis, the great tribulation. Now, it's my view that what John is seeing there is the raptured church that have come out of the great tribulation, who are in heaven before the rest of Revelation happens, which includes, oh my goodness, the bowls of wrath. When God's wrath starts being poured out, okay? Because we're not destined for wrath as God's people. We're not destined for His wrath, okay? What's exciting to me is I believe, and you might believe differently. That's okay, you know. We'll know when we get to heaven. But I think we were in that group. I think John saw us in there wearing white robes, victorious before the throne. Now, some have the view that they came out of the great tribulation, that these were people on the earth at the time of the rapture who weren't saved. And after what they call the seven-year tribulation, that they all go to heaven, that somehow an incredible multitude, so great that no one could number, get saved during the great tribulation and are raptured. Maybe that's correct. I think it makes other scriptures not make a lot of sense. But we do know, regardless, that all tribulation for God's people at some point is going to cease. And we have this blessed hope. And we know at that point, when we're in heaven, when we're off the earth, the new covenant is completed. It's done. It's over. It's fulfilled. We have our inheritance. But there are Jews left on the earth because God's plan for them isn't finished yet. Okay? We didn't even get halfway through this message and we're out of time. So I think I'm going to continue this message next week, which is really nice because I'm off this week and it looks like I can use this sermon next week. But, man. This didn't go quite as quickly as I thought. But the beauty and the wonder of Revelation, it helps us see that the progression of world events is not haphazard. It's not random. All that is happening in the world, we see chaotic things happening. We hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there are pestilences in various places. And there are despots who are threatening to kill the people of God. But we can have the assurance that God's plan cannot be thwarted. It cannot be thwarted by ISIS or Cuba or any other world power. God's plan is going to unfold just as it's been written. But what about you and me? I'm painting things in very broad strokes here. What about our own lives? This is all very great in a big picture kind of way, but what about our own lives? Well, we can be confident that God has plans and purposes for us individually. God has plans for us in this present age. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What it comes down to for me is this, man, let's hang on to this blessed hope. Let's not put our hope in earthly things. You know, Christmas is fun. There are a lot of blessings in life, a lot of cherished moments. But you know what? Brother and I were talking this morning. Even the very best aspects of the Christmas celebration, it's all temporary stuff. It's not what we put our hope in. Christ's return is going to make a whole lot of things that are important to us now. It's going to make a whole lot of things immediately irrelevant. You ever think about that? How many things are going to become irrelevant when Jesus appears? When we're taken from this earth, so many things are going to be meaningless. The houses that we live in, the houses that we're just working and striving and struggling to pay for or to fix up or to remodel or to move out of, suddenly it doesn't matter. I'm leaving it behind. Our careers, our many of our accomplishments, even the conflicts we're so burdened by and troubled by now, our conflicts between people and struggles we're having and the resentments we're holding on to, it's not going to mean anything when Jesus returns. So So I'm not saying, okay, let's just eliminate all this and reject all. You can't, because they're part of our lives right now. But instead, we can look at all these things through the lens of the assurance of Christ's return. We can look at everything in our life, every joy, every challenge, every pain, everything through the lens of truth that says, you know, this is all very, very temporary. And I can either look at this thing as if this is all that matters, and if this fails, then I'm in despair, or I can look at this thing as something that I'm going to be able to look back on it from history, and I'm going to want to be able to be confident that I looked at that and I dealt with that thing in an eternal perspective. So when you're thinking about that person you're in conflict with, maybe that person that hurt you, that person who has mistreated you and has done harmful, hurtful things, are you going to deal with that conflict in a way that's going to have redemptive value in eternity? Are you going to do like Jesus did and love your enemies and pray for them? Looking at your material possessions right now, are you pouring yourself into it like it's all that matters? Or are you living like a renter? We need to live like renters. We need to not pour so much into our earthly lives, carving out our niche, but just simply focus on being good stewards, saying, Lord, if you've blessed me with a home, I'm going to use it for your glory. I'm going to take care of it because that's what stewardship demands, but I'm going to use it for your glory. I'm going to share what I have with others. I'm going to bless you with what I have. I'm going to work diligently at school or in my career, not because I want to advance myself, but because I want to see you honored. I want people to see Christ in me, and I want them to see faithfulness and diligence. I'm not going to work for my own self-ambition or vainglory. I'm just going to live my life for the glory of God. And if I'm misunderstood, if I have expectations in life that aren't met, I'm not going to sweat it, because life isn't what I'm living for anyway. That's what Revelation does for me. It reminds me that I was created for eternity. I wasn't created for Spokane, Washington forever and ever. We're here for a short time. We're here to love one another. We're here to be the light and the life to all who will come into our radius. But in the big picture of things, this time is going to pass very, very briefly. So let's live for eternal things. We'll pick up next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the incredible wonder of your plan. Lord, we can be so caught up and absorbed with surface things in life that we lose sight of just how magnificent your plan has been from the dawn of time to this present moment. Lord, we thank you that as far back in the Garden of Eden, you made a promise that the head of the serpent would be crushed, and that you would be our Redeemer. I pray, Lord, as we approach another new year, that our hearts would be resolved to live for you and you alone. Lord, we anticipate that discouraging things are going to happen. You said as much, Jesus. You said that we're going to have that kind of tribulation. But Lord, we want just to live our lives in proper alignment, so that even though we're hard-pressed, we're not going to get crushed. We are going to lean on your strength, and we are going to believe you for your purposes to be fulfilled in our lives. We're going to stand strong in your strength. We're going to flee temptation. We're going to love one another. We're not going to hold on to grudges. We're not going to remain in a place of irresponsibility or immaturity. Lord, we're going to press on to that mark of the high calling that you've called us to. Thank you for giving us something greater than this earth to live for. Pray that we would live for you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. While we stand, sing one more song together. Rich, you okay if I use this?
Sing a song of celebration, lift up a shout of praise, for the bridegroom will come. the glorious one, and oh, look on his face, we'll go to a much better place. Dance with all your might, lift up your hands and clap for joy, for the time's drawing near, when he will appear, and oh, we will stand by his side, a strong, pure, spotless bride. Glorious bride and the great Son of Man, from every tongue and tribe and nation will join in the song of the Lamb. Sing a song of celebration, lift up a shout of praise, for the bridegroom will come, the glorious one, and oh, we will look on his face, we'll go to a much better place. Dance with all your might, lift up your hands and clap for joy, for the time's drawing near, when he will appear, and oh, we'll stand by his side, a strong, pure, spotless bride. On the streets that are golden, the glorious bride and the great Son of Man, from every tongue and tribe and nation will join in the song of the Lamb.
Yeah. Amen. It's a blessed hope, isn't it?
Thank you for worshiping together today. Forget that Scribbles is open downstairs. Don't forget to fill out your monthly blue prayer battalion card if you want to participate in the prayer battalion. I invite you to pick up a CD of my father's up front here. And finally, the Mission Commission meeting is happening in about 10 minutes next door in the Chandler House. Going to go over ways that the Lord has us involved in local and worldwide missions. So God bless you today.